Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to James. In case you don't know, it's the first book behind Hebrews. One of the smaller ones, sometimes hard to find it in your Bible. I want to begin with prayer, and then we'll get into the Scripture. Father, I just thank you for this day, and I thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace in our lives, that you've given us a place to come together and worship. I pray, Lord, that your grace would be upon your servant who speaks. Father, that you would protect me from speaking error, but you would anoint me to speak only that which has been revealed through the pages of your Scripture. I pray, Lord, for the hearts and minds of those that hear, Father, that they would hear your word, and that that word would penetrate their hearts and accomplish that for which you gave it to us for. In Christ's name we pray. Okay, turn to James. James, the first chapter. We have just read. I'm not going to reread. Just so that you understand where I'm coming from, I have decided that I'm going to do a series on James so that when it's my rotation to preach, I know where I'm going, and y'all will know basically where we're going. James is not a book that I haven't spent a considerable amount of time in. In fact, in the past, which should make it inexcusable that I not preach a good sermon from it, don't you think? I'm humbled by it, even in the same way that last time I spoke, I was humbled by the message on forgiveness. In the same way, I'm humbled by the book of James, because as many times as I have read this book from beginning to end, and I've got a Bible, I can prove it to you, that the pages are so dark you can hardly read them because they're so stained by the oil of my hand turning them to and fro. As many times as I read them, you would think by now I would have learned the lesson once and for all, but I have not found that to be the case. I have to turn my attention back to the book of James and to the things that it teaches over and over and over. But having said that, that doesn't denigrate in any way the power of this book. It is an intensely practical book, and I think you're going to find that to be true as we even delve in just the opening phrases. If you would, looking, I'm going to read just a portion of it to get started. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, a dispersion that is, greetings. Okay, I'm going to end there and just give a little bit of commentary. The book was written by James, and if you don't know, James, the author of this book, was the half-brother of Jesus. He's the same James that in the council of churches was the, in chapter 15, I believe it is, of Acts, where the first church council was held. It was the same James that presided over that. It was the James that was the leader in the church in Jerusalem. Okay? Now, he's writing to those that have been dispersed, and if you remember what happened after the persecution or the martyrdom of Stephen, does anybody recall what happened into the church in Jerusalem? They were dispersed, weren't they? There was persecution that broke out. Not all left, but many of them were dispersed to other parts of the known world. Okay, so this is written to those that have left. They're no longer in, but they're Jews. These are the believers that were a part of the original church in Jerusalem and had gone to other parts of the world. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be made perfect and complete. And I'm so used to it in the New American Standard, lacking in nothing, I have to add that. Actually, that's my notes right there. Okay. That's pretty straightforward. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, I would make a note here that there doesn't particularly seem to be the notion that these trials are a form of persecution, but rather just problems that they are going to encounter on their everyday lives. I can remember the first time, I can't put a date to it, but I remember reading this for the first time and being shocked, surprised. I wasn't accustomed to thinking of trials as an occasion to celebrate. How many of you do? We typically not. Trials are not something we look forward to, are they? Okay. And yet, James is giving us an outline here, if we'll just follow the outline to follow what he's saying. At first glance, one might think, well, the writer of this book was just a little bit off base, perhaps, or maybe he just hadn't lived long enough to really realize what kind of evil there is in the world and what kind of bad things actually really happen to real people. Okay, but we find that that's not the case. The writer of James was well acquainted with heartache and with trial. He knew what troubles were all about, and he gives us a reason for us not to be disheartened by our trials, but rather encouraged by our trials. And he tells us that in the next portion of Scripture, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay? Now, why in the world do you want to have endurance? We honor people who endure in our society today. It's a part of actually our work ethic, living the American dream, the one who stress, you know, knows what it is that he wants, and he goes out and he endeavors to earn that and to work towards it, and he works very hard. Our society, you know, honors that, do they not? And yet, this is most of the time that which is honored in society is contrary to what the Bible honors. Is it the same thing that we're talking about? What kind of endurance are we talking about here? Well, the endurance that James is referring to has a fruit, if you will. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How often do we think of our trials as a gift from God, the purpose of which is to cause us to be complete and lack in nothing? This is radical thinking here. I've said it often. I don't really have anything to tell you. If you wanted to glean all the wisdom that I personally have that came from me, homespun, you know, you'd have nothing to listen to. But the Word of God gives us wisdom, it gives us understanding, it causes us to be wise when we abide in it. And the Word of God, James being a part of it, is telling us that when we encounter trials, this is not limited to persecution. There are passages that talk about trials, it talk about persecution and things that will test our faith, but they're specifically persecution, but this doesn't fall in that category. There's no reason for us to believe that that's the case. It talks about various trials, various troubles. And it's telling us that when these problems come into our life, that there is a God in heaven, that He is supreme, He is sovereign, He does actually have control of every detail in His cosmos, in His creation, and that He is actually using the trials in your life to accomplish a purpose in His people. And that purpose is that you would be made complete, lacking in nothing. What would it do? We've got a lot of scripture verses here, and we're not going to be able to get to all of them because I'm going to have to truncate this presentation. Perhaps at another time we'll delve into more of them when we have a little bit more time to play with. But what would it do to to your everyday life if when your spouse was being a problem, or the boss was being an aggravation, or the finances were not exactly what they wanted you wanted them to be, or your health wasn't what you want it to be, what would it do if instead of looking at them as a problem, we ask the question, what is it, Lord, that you're going to do in me through this trial? What would it do? I can tell you one thing that it'll do. For me personally, it'll stop me from worrying as much as I'm given to do. Matter of fact, the scripture that comes to us, turn to Psalms 37. Years ago, when I first began to read and study this, one of the verses or one of the passages of scripture that helped me immensely to understand what the writer was talking about here was Psalms 37. And I'm not going to read it all. I would recommend to you, though, if you have not done a study of Psalms 37, I highly recommend that you do it. And Psalms 37, really, if you're like me and have had a history of chronic worrying, and if you have had a period in your life where you had so many problems you thought you were going to be overwhelmed by those problems, then if you don't know Psalms 37, backward and forward, then you're cheating yourself. You really need to know this psalm. Okay. It has much to say. And I'm not going to take the time to go through all of it, but just a couple of verses here. If we would look at verse 7 of Psalms 37. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Now, when do we normally need to be patient and wait? When we don't want to be patient and wait, right? Okay. That's when we need the admonition to be patient and wait. It's during a period in our times when we have a need that's not being fulfilled. There's an emergency. There's a problem confronting us, and the last thing we want to do is wait. Not to mention, be patient. And yet the writer of Psalms 37 tells us that we're supposed to rest in the Lord. When we're resting, what are we doing? We're letting go, my wife said. We are. We're letting go of our will for God's will in this context. We're ceasing to do work ourselves. That's what it means to rest, is to give up work. We're resting not in ourselves, but in God. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. You got trial? You want some counsel? Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Does that mean that you don't do anything? Not necessarily. We're talking about the attitude of your heart. You may have a trial. You need a job. Okay. You perhaps need to be knocking on doors. You need to prepare that resume. You need to be doing the web searches, going for interviews. All of those things are true. But while you're doing that, what are you relying on? Are you relying on the Lord? Rest in Him. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. And in this context, how many of you have ever been upset with somebody that did you wrong? Somebody got the promotion at work by stabbing you in the back. You've been carrying the load for 6 months, doing all the work, and you got passed over, and somebody else that's been nothing but a problem got the position. You got a spouse that's not carrying their weight of the load, you know. They're not being patient and kind and loving and caring and responsible. there's somebody in your life that it appears is getting the upper hand. And God doesn't know. He hasn't taken notice of your position or your problem. And He's letting them get away with it. Do not fret, the writer says, of him who prospers in his way because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. How do you fret? Inordinate amount of thought in a negative vein, thinking over and over. You ever have something happen to you, you just can't get it out of your mind? You just can't lay it down? You can't quit thinking about it? That's what fretting is. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because a man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Why? Do not fret. It leads only to what? Evil doing. How much time do we spend fretting over evil in people around us and things that are happening? Okay? Instead of resting in the Lord and waiting patiently for Him. How much time do we do that? Verse 9, I wasn't going to read it, but evildoers, for the evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. There's a promise there. Look at 23. Look over to verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. You ever wonder, does God know what I'm going through? According to the psalmist, you're going through what did it say? The steps of a man are what? The Lord sees down the corridors of time and knows what you're going to go through. And so he's empathetic. It's not what it says. What does it say? Steps of man are established by the Lord. You think you're in a trial by accident? You think the circumstances of your life are just a coincidence? Not according to the writer of the 37th Psalm and many other texts. No, they're not coincidence. This didn't catch God by surprise. He knows exactly where you're at, and He has a purpose for what you're going through. He established and He delights in your way. Now this is written to the righteous, bear in mind. If you're not a child of God, if you're not right with God through a relationship you have with Jesus Christ, where Christ has given you His righteousness and then taken upon Himself your sin, so that you now stand just before a holy God, then you can't claim this scripture verse. But if that, in fact that is the case, then in the midst of your trial, God's love has not been removed from you. Quite the contrary. It's God's love that has caused you to be exactly where you're at for a bigger purpose. Verse 24, when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. How many of us have ever been to the point where we just thought we couldn't make it one more day? I know I have. How is it that I made it that one more day? The Lord is the one who holds your hand. He is the one who is seeing. It didn't take him by surprise that the trial came up. And he's not at a loss at how he's going to get you through it. I have been young and now I'm old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. You know, I wasn't going to comment on this, but let me make this one comment, because there's something that those of us that have fewer hair, you know, or grayer hair, have an advantage over you that have lots of hair and no gray in it. Okay. And that is, we've lived longer. And just like David here has written, I've been young and now I'm old. He's telling us that he has the perspective of time. And he's looking at this over a long period of time. And you know what I've discovered? The righteous are not forsaken. The righteous are not forsaken. Now, if we're going to be at James 1 here in just a second, and we're going to be looking at it in more depth. And there is also a perception with time. It's important that we look at the circumstances that we have based on a larger context than the immediate circumstances of our problems, of our trials. And I would argue that James is actually talking from an internal perspective. It does us well to look at our problems from an eternal perspective. 32. The wicked spies on the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. This is an eternal perspective here. The psalmist has given us. Flip back in your Bibles to James again. Actually, count it all joy when you encounter various times of kinds of trials, for you will know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we know that the purpose of trials is to do a work in our lives, and James talks about it being a work that causes you to be complete and lacking nothing. Now, what in the world? I don't know about you, but the first time I ever read that, I thought to myself, are you kidding? Are you kidding? I'm going to be complete. I'm going to be perfect, lacking in nothing. How is that going to happen? Again, we have to have an internal perspective. But I would call your attention to Romans 8. What does it tell us in Romans 8:28? God so loved, or actually I can't quote it here. Help me out. All things work together, excuse me. All things work together for those that love God, that are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. And it goes on to say that those He called, He justified, and who He justified, He's going to glorify. But there's a purpose that God has in your life. And it's not to make you wealthy or keep you healthy in the temporal sense. The purpose that He has in your life is to bring your character into conformity with the very character of Christ Himself. How does He bring this about? How does He do this? The Scripture is replete with examples. Matter of fact, one to go to right away, it's Hebrews. It's Hebrews 5. I'm looking for it in my notes here. Turn to Hebrews 5:8. although, and this is referencing Christ, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. I'll never forget the first time I read this, and I was dumbfounded. I didn't understand what that meant because I had come to the knowledge and understanding that Jesus is God. How is it that God could learn anything? Well, and my purpose this morning is not to go into that right now. We've studied that in Hebrews, didn't we? In that 2 years we spent in the book of Hebrews. But I ask you the question, notwithstanding that question, if Christ had something, whatever that means, that he learned, that he was in some sense perfected through his sufferings, does it not make sense that he would perfect his children through suffering? Does it not make sense? And the answer is yes, it does. And there are many other scriptures. In fact, let me just give you a few of them that you can look at. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go there. But 1 Peter 1:6, Philippians 1:29. In fact, let me just call your attention and just remind you of the story of Job. Had Job done anything wrong to bring upon himself all the calamity that God allowed to come onto Job? Was he just making bad choices? Is this the reason that he lost his children and his homes and his cattle? None whatsoever. Was what was happening to Job outside of the control of God? No. What in the world was going on with Job? What was the reason that God allowed that to happen? If you remember the end of Job, the words that come out of Job's mouth, after he's gone through trial and Job's misspoken and God comes to him and reveals himself, he says his profession is that, I used to know you by the hearing of the word, but now my eyes have seen you. There's a really, very real sense. The song we sang before I got up here, "All I Have is Christ." Is it true that all you have is Christ? I can tell you right now, if God has spared you from suffering, you're not going to be able to say that. It is the suffering that we go through that purifies us. It is the fire that removes the gross, the impurities in our lives, and causes us, in the end, to shine like gold. Joseph was promised in a dream by God that he was going to be honored, that even his parents would bow down before him, that he would be a great ruler. And yet before that was accomplished, God put him through the crucible of suffering. David, another example, same story, was chosen by God, was anointed, had a prophet tell him that he would be the king of Israel. And yet it wasn't until he had spent years running and hiding for his very life before that actually came to pass. And in the process, God did a mighty work. Flip back to James, and I'm going to close with this. What I want you to see, and we'll revisit this another time, but what I want you to see here is the continuity of the writer of James in regard to this issue of suffering and its purpose. And hopefully we'll spend a little bit more time looking at some of the details at another time. But to see the big picture here, beginning with consider it all joy, radical statement, consider it joy when you encounter all sorts of trials, knowing that this is a test that's going to produce endurance in your life, and that endurance is going to result in a perfection and a completeness that you won't have any other way. And Jesus actually ties this in. Another time we'll look at it, but he ties this concept of enduring to salvation itself. The one who is saved is the one who endures to the end. But then he goes on and says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must not ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect anything, that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, and in my Bible it bolds the 9 there so that you see indicating a change of thought. I don't think there is. I don't think there's a change of thought here at all. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Then it goes on, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. Now, let me just ask you a question. What is the similarity? What is being said about the poor man? He's to glory in what? His humility. Poverty creates humility. Does anybody recognize that? If you don't, you've never been poor. Those of us that have wondered how we're going to put food on the table next week to feed the family, I assure you, there is a humility that comes along with the knowledge that you are dependent on someone else, something else, to sustain you. It creates humility. This poor man is actually being, by the writer, by James here, is saying, glory in that humility. What? Glory in the humility of being poor? Are you kidding me? And then what does he say to the rich man? To the rich man, glory in your humiliation. What humiliation? He's rich. What's he got to be humiliated about? Well, he's going to die. And all of it's going to go away. He can't even control who it goes to. His wealth, that is. You see the connection here? In both cases, they're being told to glory in their humiliation. Why? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord. He will give you wisdom impartially. To whom will God give wisdom? To those that are humble, that recognize their need for His wisdom, that recognize their need for Him. I think there's perfect continuity here. I don't think He changed thoughts at all. I think He's completing the thought. How is it that you and I, when we face the trials of life, how is it that we have victory over those things? Is it not that we live through them because we trust and rely on God, and we get rid of our self-reliance, that our self-reliance falls away like so much dirt off of our shoes when we brush our shoes off coming in the house? It just falls. God cannot impart wisdom to us as long as we have a spirit about us that is self-reliant, that is independent of the things of God, that doesn't understand that even life itself, the wisdom and I'm a self-made man. Yeah, you are. How many of you decided to be born? Decided what parents would bring you into the earth? Decided what the economy would be like where you were born? Decided what level of intelligence that you would have after you were born? How many of you have that? What are you so proud about? Some of us have lived long enough to think, to realize that we have adopted an attitude that we actually deserve a certain standard of life. I'm telling you, that's why I have to read it over and over. What in the world do I have that wasn't given to me by God? Not on the basis of my worth, but out of the basis of His generosity and His goodness and His kindness. And the answer is nothing. I don't have anything. So, humility is an absolute necessity and a prerequisite to us having any type of wisdom. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. He, in fact, will give to you generously. When you do, ask Him faith. Not being double-minded. What kind of faith is that? It's a faith that's based on a sure knowledge of who God is and what He has promised. That's the faith that He's talking about here. That kind of faith is humble. That kind of faith does not think much of itself. It thinks much of God. Let's close with a word of prayer.